Let's turn together to Galatians chapter 4. I've been preaching through the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, but I have also followed the thread into the New Testament on several occasions, and I'm doing the same thing here. As a portion in Genesis becomes a subject in the New Testament or is preached on in the New Testament, I've picked that up, and I'm doing so this morning, and you'll see why. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Two weeks ago, our church participated in Lights on Stillwater. That's the large event over at OSU where students gather to find out what Stillwater is all about. And we were there giving Oklahoma State University students information about the church and a gospel tract. In the course of the evening, Jeff Spittler and I were standing fairly well out in front of our table, just talking among ourselves, and a young man came up to us and said, "You two look pretty important. What are you offering?" Well, I won't comment on looking important or... you kind of get the mentality of those that were there. They were looking for what everyone was offering. And I said, "We're offering the most important thing here this evening. It's the most important because it has to do with your soul and everlasting life. We have this tract that we are giving out, and it has two question marks on the front of it. And it reminds me of the two most important questions that you will ever answer. The first is, do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven?" And the young man kind of shook his head and agreed with that. The second question is, if God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" how would you respond? And at that point, our acquaintance got very quiet. And he thought about it for a little bit. And then he said, "Wow, that's really hard. You're really putting me on the spot here." And I said, "Well, you asked." And I told you it was the most important thing that is here tonight. At this point, the young woman that was with him said, "Well, that's easy. Don't you know?" And still, the young man wouldn't answer. As he turned to go, I pressed him to read the tract. I said, "It will tell you of the one way to have eternal life, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ." And I pointed out the information where he could get a hold of me. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you respond? That question causes us to pause and to consider the reasons that we expect to spend eternity in heaven. Quite frankly, just about everyone expects that eternal state. Just about everyone expects to spend their eternal life in heaven and not in hell. But that question reveals where we are placing our trust, whether we are resting by faith in Jesus Christ or whether we are depending on what we can do on our own. Now, I don't know why our acquaintance at Lights on Stillwater wouldn't answer that question. My prayer is that he has gone away and that God has stripped away his assumptions and that God has confronted him with his need to trust in Christ alone. I can't speak to where his trust is. I can tell you, though, how many others have answered that question. Some have said, I'm a pretty good person. Others have said, I try my best to do what's right. And some will even list those things that they do. I go to church, to Sunday school, or they'll list the things that they don't do. I don't party. I don't steal. I don't drive airplanes into buildings. I'm not such a bad person. On and on they would go. And I want to point out that those answers reveal something about that individual. They reveal a trust that is in self, a trust that is in being good enough, a trust that is I can do something in and of myself to gain heaven. And this is the most important issue that you will ever face, because it has to do with your soul. If you are trusting in yourself to be good enough, if you are trusting in yourself to do something to gain heaven, you will not, because you cannot be good enough, and you cannot do anything to gain heaven in and of yourselves. Now, I can see that you're asking, what does this have to do with Galatians and Isaac and Ishmael? Well, let me tell you. Isaac and Ishmael represent two very different approaches to the kingdom of God. Isaac represents those who live by faith, and Ishmael represents those who depend upon the law or their own works for salvation. One commentator has said that Ishmael represents those who depend on what they themselves are able to bring about. And so this morning, I would have you consider Isaac and Ishmael and those two radically different approaches to the kingdom of God. They are two different covenants, two different approaches to the kingdom. One is the approach of faith, and the other is the approach of salvation by works. That's the idea of this passage this morning. And for those of you taking notes, you can take this down as the main idea, that Isaac and Ishmael represent two very different approaches to the kingdom of God. And to define that this morning, we'll look at four different things. First of all, I'll make the connection between Genesis and Galatians. Second, we'll consider Isaac. Third, Ishmael. And fourth, the church. So I said I've been preaching through Genesis over this last year, and Genesis chapter 21 puts together two very interesting historic events. The birth of Isaac on one hand, and the leaving or the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael on the other hand. An important purpose lies in those two things being brought together, and that purpose is essentially brought out in the New Testament. In Galatians, Paul points to this passage as being an allegory for the church, or as the New King James Version puts it, these things are symbolic of the church. The reformer John Calvin summarizes Paul in this way by saying, "What Moses relates concerning the house of Abraham belongs to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. He infers that there are two kinds of persons born in the church: the faithful, whom God endues with the spirit of adoption, that they may enjoy the inheritance, and the hypocritical disciples, who feign themselves to be what they are not, and usurp for a time a name and place among the sons of God." So, the reason that Paul takes up the issue of Isaac and Ishmael is to show a condition in the church, to show these two very radically different approaches to the kingdom of God, the approach of living by faith and the approach of salvation by works. That distinction is made in a very important way. It's made through two sons born to the same person, the sons of Abraham, the covenant's father. They had both been marked by the covenant sign of circumcision, but only one was the son of promise. Paul's application is to the church, to the covenant community. And his application is that we should rest in Christ alone. And he warns us away from following the tempting path of leaving the promise in order to favor a path that is marked by self-righteousness rather than a path marked by trusting in Christ. So let's see how that's brought out in these two individuals. We'll start by considering Isaac, and then I'll contrast that with Ishmael. Paul says that Isaac was born of the free woman through promise. He says that he is the son of Sarah, who is symbolic of the covenant of promise. He says that Sarah also is symbolized by the Jerusalem above, and is also called the mother of us all. Isaac is further described as being born of the Spirit. Now let's go back into the history to see how those things are brought out and how they form an allegory for us. Go back to Isaac's birth, and you'll remember that his birth was miraculous. Paul says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, while Isaac was born through promise. What he means is that Ishmael was born like any other child who has been born. He was the product of Abraham and Hagar. He was the child that was conceived through them and was conceived in a natural fashion. But what were Abraham and Sarah like? Sarah was barren. In other words, she could not have children. And Abraham was 100 years old. The New Testament says that his body was as good as dead. In other words, he was beyond the range of years for having children. And yet, these two individuals, to whom it was impossible to have children, had a child. By the miracle of God, he gave them the son that he had promised decades before. So Isaac was born according to the promise. He was born by the miracle of God. And here's the allegory. Salvation comes by the promise of grace. It cannot be achieved naturally. It is the miracle of being born again, being born by the Spirit, born from above. Paul's language echoes that of the Apostle John when he speaks of those that were given the right to be the children of God. In John chapter 1, the Apostle says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Spiritual life is the gift that is given by God Himself. Paul's words also echo Jesus' own words when he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is what Isaac represents to us. It represents the gift of eternal life that comes by promise and comes by grace. It is received by trusting in Jesus Christ. It is received by repenting of sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so in Isaac, we have the symbol of how we become the sons of God. And we would assert that it is by God's grace that we are forgiven and given that adoption. Now let's turn and consider Ishmael. Ishmael is described by Paul as being born of the bondwoman or the slave. He was born according to the flesh or naturally, as I pointed out above. His mother Hagar is said to represent the covenant of Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. Now, as Paul starts this part of his discussion, he directly addresses those who want to live under the law. Verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And he's directing attention right back into Genesis chapter 21. Right back into the entirety of the law as well to see what it says about our salvation. By the phrase "under the law," Paul points to the approach to salvation that's based only on works. To be under the law is to be opposed to being under grace, and to be under the law means that you have bound yourself to keeping God's law as the basis of your salvation. I've emphasized that because I want to be very clear here. I am not saying that the law has been abolished. And I'm not saying that you can now live however you please. Obedience to God's law has always been necessary. It's always been part of the redeemed's life. But it is not what earns your salvation. The righteousness that comes from the law comes as a result of our first being born again, first being justified by Christ. So you might this afternoon go and look at Romans chapter 6, and you'll see that it teaches there that by virtue of Jesus' death, that our old man is crucified. And because of that, we are raised up into a newness of life. And the bondage that we have, that we once had to Satan, has been thrown away. And we are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And Paul just shouts that from the rooftop to show the newness that we have in him. And the joy that brings to us. And he also does that to say that if we have been crucified with Christ, then we will walk in this newness of life. And there's the connection between what God does for us in justification and then how we walk in obedience after that. By His grace, we are grafted into the body of Christ. And He makes us able and willing to put off the deeds of the flesh and to put on the deeds of the new man. But righteousness, the righteousness of obedience is not the basis of our salvation. And that's the approach of Ishmael. And that's the approach that Ishmael symbolizes. He symbolizes a depending upon a personal righteousness outside of the grace of God as being the basis for justification. And I would say, unfortunately, this is the approach that all too many take towards salvation. Remember the answers that I listed to that most important question? There were answers about why people thought they deserved eternal life. I'm not so bad. I've tried my best. I don't party or steal or so on and so forth. Those answers reveal a trust in works rather than a radical and wholehearted trust in Christ alone for salvation. The difficulty with the position of Ishmael is that it fails to understand the holiness of God. Another passage you might like to go and read this afternoon is 1 John chapter 1. In it, it describes the holiness of God. And God is described as being completely free of sin, dwelling in unapproachable light. Then he says that you who walk with him will also walk in that light. And that light is symbolic of the purity of God. And he's calling believers to walk in that purity. But then John says something that seems contradictory. He says, if we do say we do not sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But hasn't he just said that if we're in Christ, we will walk in this bright light? And on the other hand, he said that how can we say we do not sin? Right in the midst of it, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that basis for our joyous hope in Christ, and then the call to godly living. But what the approach of Ishmael does is it says that I am just fine as I am. I don't need Jesus Christ. That's the approach of Ishmael at its heart. I don't need Jesus Christ. We can see this as well from our study in Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve to obey him perfectly. If they would disobey him at any point, they would be in rebellion against God, and they would surely die. From that, and then from the rest of these words that I've preached from this morning, we can see that the law is not able to produce salvation. It demands perfect obedience to produce salvation. And the law, or the keeping of the law, is we are not able to live up to that measure. It comes through in an interesting way, and something I read just this week, quoted from the reformer John Calvin, and he put together a catechism for the training of the church in Geneva, Switzerland, and he's speaking of the place of the law and whether or not our works can save. And I'll paraphrase the question. It says basically, are you saying that if you keep the law perfectly, you would be saved? The answer is this: could anyone be found so perfect he might justly be deemed righteous? But as we are all sinners, guilty before God in many ways, we must seek elsewhere for a worthiness which may reconcile us to him. In other words, we can't look to our own goodness, so we can't look to our own being our best or trying our hardest, giving it 110%. It just doesn't measure up. But the beauty is that God has promised the gift of salvation, which is symbolized by Isaac. The allegory of Ishmael then shows that Ishmael trusted in the fact that he was firstborn. He trusted in the fact that he had a position of privilege and honor because of his placement in the birth order. And quite frankly, that's part of the Eastern tradition, that the firstborn has special responsibility and special honor. But he used that position then to exalt himself over Isaac, and to exalt himself over the one that God had said it is through Abraham and now Isaac that the Redeemer will come. And it was in Isaac that the covenant is identified in the promises of grace. And that doesn't change any of the honor and It may not have even changed any of the responsibility that would have fallen to Ishmael, except that he turned his back on the covenant. And he scorned the promises of grace. And because of that, the inheritance is taken away. And Sarah rightfully says, Ishmael will not inherit with Isaac. And God confirms the judgment of Sarah that covenantally Isaac was the son of promise. And he instructs Abraham to listen to his wife, to listen to those words, and to expel Ishmael. For this reason, Paul says that those who follow Ishmael follow the covenant of Sinai, which leads to bondage, rather than the covenant of Jerusalem, which is the covenant of grace. Let me clarify here once more. Paul is not here, nor does he ever teach that the God of the covenant had one way of salvation in the Old Testament and another way of salvation in the New Testament. The Scripture teaches a steady continuity between the covenants of God, so that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So why does he here talk about two covenants? It's because of how man had perverted God's word and how he had turned his path away from salvation by faith to follow a path of salvation by works. Time and again, Jesus himself confronted the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, on this very fact. He pointed out to the Pharisees that unless you're righteous, or to the church, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, then you will not enter the kingdom of God. Salvation by works is, we do not make it. It is only by the grace of God. He confronted the Pharisees and called them vipers, called them hypocrites. And he said that they zealously made disciples to follow after them. And in doing so, they made them twice over the sons of hell because of their approach to salvation, salvation by works. And I already referenced Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, who should have known better. And he told him, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Paul understood that all of those promises in the Old Testament were founded upon Jesus Christ, therefore upon the free grace of God. Here again, I've liked what Calvin says. It is because the apostle took this for granted that he so fearlessly contrasted the promise with the law. Again, the law was not abolished. When Paul warned against, what Paul warned against was turning to the law to accomplish what the law cannot do in our fallen condition. The law cannot bring salvation. The law cannot bring freedom. By itself, the law brings only bondage and making us slaves. That's Isaac and Ishmael. We must now consider why they're combined in this one household of Abraham and how they are symbolic of the church. And here he touches on an important point. The example of Isaac and Ishmael teaches us that even within the visible body of the church, the covenant community, there are these two approaches to the kingdom of God. There are those who live by faith, and there are those who depend upon themselves for salvation. That was going on in the churches of Galatia, and that's what Paul was warning them against. He was warning them about turning away from the precious promises of grace, and that we are clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ and given the adoption of sons, based on faith and grace. But there were some who were coming and saying, well, that's all well and good, but to really be Christians, you need to do this and this and this. Specifically, you need to be circumcised according to the Old Testament law. You need to keep the Mosaic law. And that is the basis of true salvation. That's what they were saying, not me. And Paul says, that is another gospel. There's only one way of salvation. And that is by the gift of Jesus Christ. And he pleads with the church not to turn away from that. And not to sell out the precious gift. And that's symbolic for the church. We are exhorted as a body as the visible body of Christ, that he alone is our Savior. Over and over again, our psalms lead us to sing this, that our trust is in the Lord and in him alone. Galatians teaches us to trust in him. The book of Hebrews warns against the departure from Jesus Christ and going back into the shadows of the Old Testament's ceremonial law, those types and shadows being fulfilled by Christ. So the author of Hebrews, chapter 3, says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. These things are symbolic for the church. That we would be shown the great gift of being redeemed by Christ, and that we would be warned lest we be led away and depart, going into unbelief, going into trusting in our own deeds. To that, I would like to also add that there may be some of you here today who are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. And so today, I would call you to consider where you are placing your trust. Being a Christian will change you forever, both inside and out. And it has all to do with where you place your trust. God calls you to trust in the promise of forgiveness that comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. He calls you to repent of your sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who is crucified on the cross. He calls you to believe in him. In this is life. Or you can try to do your best. You can try to be not so bad. You can spend your life checking off a list of not partying, not stealing, and so on. And you will be a child of bondage. You will not inherit eternal life. For as it is written, the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of promise. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer? Heavenly Father, take very seriously this most important of issues, because it has to do with our souls. And we confess our trust in you. We pray that you would lead us in the way of righteousness, that you would lead us in the way of faith and repentance. And God, we thank you for the great gift of the adoption of sons in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the covenant of promise that is demonstrated to us, and the great joy that that is to celebrate in our Redeemer Jesus Christ. For God, you have put to death the old man in us. And you have raised us up with newness of life. You have seated us in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would confirm that word to us, that you would be a God to us and our children after us, and that by these words we would be warned. By these words we would be warned away from depending upon ourselves for our salvation, but that we would trust in Christ with our whole hearts. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll close with Psalm 115, Selection B. This is a psalm of instruction. It tells us where to place our trust. See if you can pick it up in this psalm. It's a psalm of blessing as well, because those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. And the blessing of God is poured out upon his church. Let's stand and sing Psalm 115b.